Just encourage you again to be here next Lord's Day as we celebrate God's goodness to us and give Him thanks. And we hear from our brother, Pastor Patton. I'm looking forward to it and encourage you to be sure that you're here on the next Lord's Day. Take up your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Psalm 91, a passage of Scripture that was read for us this morning, Psalm 91. And as you turn there, just allow me to remind you that about Psalm 91, as we return to our survey of the Psalms, recall that certainty about the authorship of Psalm 91 is unknown, although the common consensus accepts David as the author of Psalm 91. And here before us, we have a psalm which deals with the terrors of life that surround humanity. If Psalm 90 is often quoted at the time of death, and it is, Psalm 91 is often quoted in the time of trouble. Why so? Because the psalm speaks of God's ever-present sovereign watch care over His people. It addresses, listen, every kind of terror that humanity may be forced to endure. Brethren, we live in a day which is filled with terror, don't we? Who would have thought that just by attending church, we would see the massacre of 26 and the wounding of 20 more? Who would have thought that you would hear of a pastor's daughter who was amongst the dead by people who just came in to worship God? We live in a day when the terror of this world, in all of its forms, not just terror as we think of terrorists and those kinds of things, but terror in all of its forms seems to be on the increase. And even closer to home, there are certainly many more things which seemingly can surround us with terror. Just recently, we've seen the terror of difficult medical diagnoses in a number of people. And we see the real trauma that this can cause. It's terror. In His sovereign mercy, God has given us scriptures like Psalm 91 to encourage us and to comfort us in the very midst of all these terrors. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. That's a psalm for terror, isn't it? The terror of the kinds of things that we see in the news, or the terror of dealing with the kinds of private things that sometimes we must endure. So while this is a messianic psalm, in that its content perfectly fits with the life of Jesus Christ, this does not mean that the psalm does not also have application to the people of God in all ages. First Pierce states, whilst Christ is the subject of this prophecy, it is also descriptive of the state, safety, and habitation of the church, that is, the saints of the Most High God. And so it is in those times of terror that believers in every age can read this psalm and learn, as MacArthur states, that nothing can harm a child of God unless the Lord Himself permits it. And further, we must say that if the Lord permits it, then the terror and the trouble is for our ultimate good. And He will work it out to bring Himself glory. Little wonder then that Christians have turned to Psalm 91 at the time of trouble. Little wonder they've turned to Psalm 91 at the time of terror in their lives. So again, as we consider this psalm, we're doing so from the vantage point of the consolation given to the born-again believer, with the understanding that we could receive no such consolation if the psalm wasn't messianic. If Jesus Christ had not been willing to endure the ultimate of all terrors Himself. You know, Jesus did endure the ultimate of all terror, didn't He? How so? Well, when he took upon himself our sin, he took upon himself the wrath of God. And when he took upon himself the wrath of God, we know he deals with the ultimate of all terrors. Imagine the wrath of God against your own sin. But imagine what Christ endured in carrying the wrath of God for all of the sins of his people. That would be a terror. Little wonder does Jesus exclaim then from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, because Christ is willing to take upon himself that wrath, he provides forevermore that those of us in Christ now could receive such sweet consolation and such sweet comfort even in the midst of our terrors, as we see in Psalm 91. And certainly because of all that Jesus Christ was willing to endure, through him, we then ourselves are spared the greatest of terrors, and that is having to face the judgment and the wrath of God for our own sin. And so we see then, just by quick way of review, verse 1, dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty, the true Christian finds his rest, his protection, his safety, his sense of security, not in his bank account, not in his health, not in his house, not in all the things that sometimes we get confused about and we worry they may be taken away, not those things. The Christian finds his protection, his sense of safety, his security, not in his situation, but in his God. He rests in the shadow of the God who is almighty. In verse 2, he says, God is my refuge. Note again the personal nature of the statement. God himself protects us from all terror. Verses 3 through 4, we rest under his wings. Because of the gift of faith, our souls are granted the warmth, the comfort, and the protection of being brought under God's powerful shadow. In this place, God comforts us even in the midst of our tribulations. He defends us from our enemies, and he soothes our unsettled and disbelieving souls. Where do we find ourselves in the midst of terror? Under his wings. If you're an older Christian, years ago you used to hear a song which was sung, "Under his wings I am safely abiding." And the chorus, under his wings, who from his love can sever? Now, that's going back just about 3 years. We read here as well that his truth is a shield to us. We need that truth, don't we? His truth is a shield to us. What does that mean? That Christ himself and his word serve as the shield of his people. He protects and defends and favors those who are his. He gives us the benefit of not our feelings, as we'll see even again in a little bit here. Not our feelings. Our feelings cannot be the test of truth. The word of God is the test of truth. So we have to say to ourselves in those situations, this is how I feel. I feel this way. Yes, but what does the word of God say? Listen, here's a wonderful truth. Did you know this? The word of God is powerful enough to even quell your feelings, no matter what they are, particularly the feeling of terror. You see, the terror is real, verses 5 and 6. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Terror by night, arrows by day, pestilence. Here we're given a parallel of trouble, and the trouble comes by day and by night. Remember when we looked at this portion of the text, we said, when does trouble seem to come most forcefully? When does trouble seem the worst? Well, at night, doesn't it? And we may say that there's a spiritual kind of terror that can strike hard, and it seems to strike at night. This is when our troubles and fears seem to be the biggest. And the darkest of night can take on a spiritual dimension, making worry and fear and anxiety seem even greater than they do in the day. Yet what was David's response to this? He says in verse 5, you shall not be afraid. Why? Because he's already given us the answer in verse 4. He shall cover you with his wings. The greatest darkness has been penetrated by the truth and the light of Jesus Christ himself. The thickest darkness cannot hide us from the sight and the care of Almighty God. There is no darkness. There is no arrow. There is no pestilence targeted at us, which is greater than God himself. There is none. The brightest light of day and the darkest night of night are seen equally by God himself. Let that be an encouragement to you as you lay there in your bed and the thought strikes you. What about this? And what about this? And what if this happens? What if this? And then this? And then that? And then this? And say, how did you sleep? Sleep? Who could sleep? Do you not know how much terror there is in the world? How could you sleep? Because we get ourselves built up and built up. Now remember, the word of God is a shield. And so when those arrows are being put to us, what should we do? We hold the word of God up as a shield. Just a minute. Just a minute. This is what my Bible says. This is what my Bible says. In verses 7 through 10, then the psalmist says, it shall not come near to you. This is the sum of these verses. Trouble shall not come near to those who are under the shadow of the Almighty. It would be helpful for us to understand what exactly does that mean. I'm just reminding you because we covered this when we looked at Psalm 91, but it was a few weeks ago. There are two types of trouble which these verses cause us to consider, the not yet and the now. The not yet, that's the first perspective of trouble. The text doesn't literally say that there is a trouble that will not come near to us. What kind of trouble shall not come near to us? The only thing, and yet I thought of this as our brother was reading the text this morning. You know, we could really rip this and rend this out of context. We want it. And some do, by the way. Well, so what's the kind of trouble that shall not come near to us? Well, it must be, given the context of the psalm, it must be the trouble of the judgment of God. You see, the day has been appointed when God, through Christ, will very publicly judge all who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb. No one will escape this fearful day. Yet the saints of God will not at all be troubled when the judgment of God falls, and they, according to verse 8, will see the reward of the wicked. Thus it is in this way the promises of these verses will be literally fulfilled. That's the not yet. Now we have the now, the second perspective of trouble. While we await the coming day of God's judgment, we must also understand how these verses relate to us in the here and now. For we know that Jesus himself said, in this world, what will we have? We will have trouble. We will have tribulation. You can send your money in to somebody in the TV who tells you that that's not true. You can send your money in and make him rich and you'll still have trouble. Jesus said so. And we know that. We must be clear then that we're referring to the time of trouble which comes not as a result of our sin, as we read of in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 9, but rather due to the challenges of living in a sin-cursed world. And this, dear saints, is a sin-cursed world. And we are living in the sad results of the law of sowing and reaping. And I would like to tell you that our culture is reaping only what she has sown in the lives of her children. And yet we profess to be shocked and surprised. How could we be shocked and surprised? We're only reaping what we've sown. We're only getting back what we've put in. It's a law of sowing and reaping. And this is a sin-cursed world. It's a wicked world. It's not a sick world, saints. It's a wicked world. But even here, we find ourselves protected at all times under the mighty shadow of God. And nothing can trouble us here, listen, without God's permission. Nothing. As Christians, trouble will indeed come to us. But it doesn't come without the loving purpose and the plan of our sovereign God. And so from this psalm, we learn that nothing happens outside of his decreed will. Nothing happens outside of his permissive will. Nothing. What trouble are you enduring? What are you going through? David says that if it's God's will, we may escape trouble, or according to God's will, we may have to endure a measure of trouble and still be protected from more trouble at the same time. See, when and if trouble comes, it always comes. It always comes as an instrument for God's purposes. And it's always controlled by his sovereign and loving hand. That's why Peter says this, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. You're suffering. There's pain. There's heartache. There's terror. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. Don't give up. Don't give up. You've been given the protection of God Almighty. You're not taking more than you can endure. It may feel you are, but you're not. Commit yourself to the will of God and trust God that he's going to bring this about for good. And he will accomplish his purposes. He'll render it as good unto you and bring glory to himself. So given what the psalmist is saying here about trouble not coming near us, we must ask, does trouble such as illness just happen then? Or do we believe that being under the shadow of the Almighty, trouble is permitted only because there's a necessary purpose in the pain? We know that even as Christians, we face trouble. So here's the truth of this section of the psalm. As Christians, we are protected from every manner of trouble. Listen to me. We are protected from every manner of trouble that will not be beneficial for us to the glory of God. Do you know why sometimes we struggle with trouble? I'm preaching to me. Do you know why sometimes we struggle with trouble? Because we don't have the right view of God. We think that God is perhaps just being a little bit unfair. He's not playing square with me. And we forget, how could God, who gave his only son to die for one who didn't deserve it, how could he ever be unfair to me? How could he ever be unfair? So faith would tell us that when we're forced to endure trouble, that trouble can come only under the strict and loving control of the hand of God. For even when troubles come, we are still under the shadow of his almighty wing. See, believing in God's sovereignty helps us to see that although it hurts, and who could deny that? And some of you take heartache and pain, the likes of which I've never seen, and I don't preach this cheaply, and I don't preach it lightly. But I have to preach what the Word of God says. Listen, God is always accomplishing his purposes in us, even through the pain that he allows. Somebody say amen. It's a hard concept to grasp. And we need to pray that the Lord will be gracious and bring us to a deeper and a fuller understanding of his movements in our lives. It's not easy to suffer, and some poor saints live days filled with suffering and pain according to the will of God. How can such trouble be good? Perhaps it would be helpful to think of the example of Jesus Christ's own suffering in our behalf. God was sovereign in decreeing that his son should suffer, wasn't he? But it was for a purpose. The benefit of Christ's great pain was for us. And without it, we would not be redeemed. It took Jesus to take that greatest terror upon himself that we might be redeemed. Just so, saints, the terrors and the troubles that we must deal with have a divine purpose. It has a divine purpose. What are you going through? What heartache are you enduring? What trial are you enduring? What trouble are you enduring? You only make it worse for yourself if you think that God is unfair. You only make it worse for yourself if you think that you have the right to be angry for a God who gave you all that you might be redeemed. It's easy for us to fall into that, isn't it? It's easy. But when we fall into that, we have to say, Lord, would you please forgive me? I'm not thinking biblically about this. Please forgive me. You see, our promise is that whatever difficulty we must go through, it's all restrained and it's all controlled by the shadow of the Almighty, and it's necessary in order to help us to look more like Jesus Christ. But why? Why does God allow such troubles to come to us? Lamentations 3, 32 and 33 says of the Father's heart, when we must be forced to go through trouble, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness, for he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering upon mankind. Listen, dear Christian, our Heavenly Father does not just capriciously allow some trouble to come to us. Why does he permit or decree our suffering? Listen, it's not just out of a capricious way. It's not just because he's lost track of where you are in his fold. It's none of that. He always does so with a loving and a caring purpose. This means that God is not wasting your pain, nor does he leave us in the midst of our pain, unlike what our Savior had to endure for us when he was utterly and strictly forsaken, that we might always know of God's presence and aid to us. Please note that I said again that we might always know. For there will be those times when we will not feel his presence. And what do we do then? We allow our faith to inform our feelings. You knew it was coming. We allow our faith to inform our feelings. Our faith should be increased as we read then in these next verses the evidences to us what comforting and strengthening mercy God gives to us in the very midst of our troubles. Look at verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot. Imagine the scene. Some of us wouldn't have to work too hard. Some of you wouldn't have to work too hard. Imagine the scene. In the midst of your terror, in the darkness of your night, in the darkness of your room, and your troubles in that darkness seem so large. Imagine the scene. The Bible says that God has provided another means of help and care in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your terror, in the midst of your darkness. What is it? What is the other means? It's angels. Did he just say angels? He did. Angels. Yes. Angels. You might be thinking, as Christians, do we really believe in angels? Well, let me tell you, the devil believes in angels because he purposely twisted this very text regarding the ministry of the angels to Jesus as he was tempting Jesus in Luke chapter 4. More importantly, Jesus believed in angels, teaching of their reality and being ministered to by them during his earthly ministry, as we see in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 22. And as in all things, Jesus serves as our perfect example. In addition, it's rightly been pointed out that the Bible makes 273 references to angels. Good enough if the Bible makes one reference. One reference makes it true. 273? So it's no accident that next month, God willing, we'll be talking and singing about both the announcement of Christ's birth and the birth itself and the role that the angels played in both the announcement and the birth. Very clearly then, angels are real heavenly beings. In commenting on the reality of angels and their presence amongst us, MacArthur comments, I believe that the Bible says that there are beings occupying the universe, literally millions of them, filling the void around us. Their number is uncounted, and they live on in the heavenly sphere. They are amazing beings, and since the creation of man, they have mingled in human affairs. I agree. I agree with that. And I agree with this angelic mingling in human affairs, because it's seen throughout the scriptures. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, we read this. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Are they not all? The angels. Are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Interestingly, the word here, which is used for minister, is the very same word which is used in the Greek for deacon. Diakonos. And you know what diakonos means? The major function of the deacon is to help to serve. This tells us then that the major function of the angels is to help serve God's people. So to see a fuller picture of angels and their involvement, turn back in your Bible, if you would, to Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 12. Genesis 28, 10 through 12. We'll not be able to say all that needs to be said about angels in this sermon. Be an interesting series to do. We might take that up sometime as well. But Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 12. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down to sleep in that place. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up upon the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now here we have the account of just how engaged and involved the heavenly messengers of God are in the ongoing affairs of men. We see in this vision of Jacob, this dream, that God's angels are appointed to carry forth his purposes here on earth as they ascend and descend upon this heavenly ladder. And as far as Psalm 91:11 is concerned, a part of the angels' appointment, a part of their angelic activity, their duty, their responsibility, also includes giving aid to those who are God's people. Listen, especially when they need it the most. As Plumer states, God is at no less for means, instruments, or agents. Heaven and earth, sea and land, mind and matter are full of them. If there be need, he will send an angel or a multitude of the heavenly host, and they shall do his work. Jacob saw a ladder reaching from heaven, from earth to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. That ladder has never been removed. It might be seen at any time, if God were pleased but to open our eyes. That's a picture of Psalm 34 and verse 7, which says that the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him, and he delivers them. Listen, saints, when the battle of life rages hot, when the attacks of the enemy seem overpowering, the Bible tells us that God provides his angels to bring us help and care. We see of this truth in 1 Kings 6. Turn ahead there. 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 18. Excuse me. 1 Kings 6. That is not the reference I want. It's good to know about the temple. Bear patiently with me. It's Second Kings. Pardon? Help your pastor. No, that's okay. But let's turn to 2 Kings. What's a book? You know, first or second? 2 Kings chapter 6. Sorry. Start at verse 14. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the context here is Elisha and his servant. There's a great enemy army which has moved in and surrounded the city. Elisha's servant wakes up. He sees what's going on. He panics. He grows fearful at the sight of their strength and at their sheer numbers. And he says to Elisha, basically, "We're finished. We're done. Take a look at this army." But Elisha prays that the Lord would open the servant's eyes. And what does he see? The servant sees that the mountain was full of angels and chariots of fire, and they were surrounding Elisha. Well, if this is not a witness of what we're told in Psalm 91:11, I don't know what is. "He shall give his angels charge over thee." You see, we're given angels to help us. In this context, MacArthur relates the story of the famous missionary John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides. Patton tells a tremendous story of angelic care for he and his wife. He said that one night, wild natives surrounded his house, frantically dancing and jumping up and down in the jungle, desiring to kill both Patton and his wife. Well, what did Patton do? They got on their knees, realizing that there was no way that they could protect themselves against these wild cannibals, and they prayed. Soon after that, the attackers all vanished into the jungle, and they were completely gone. According to John Patton's biographer, a year later, the chief of the tribe had become a Christian. And Patton, in speaking with him, asked him at the time, "What happened that night about a year ago when your natives surrounded our little lean-to there when we were on the sand and near the beach, and they were jumping and trying to get to us to attack us? What happened in that all of a sudden they left?" And this is what the chief said, "Well, because of all of those men that you had with you, we left." And John said, "There were no men there with us. There was just my wife and myself." And the chief said that they had seen men standing guard, hundreds, he said, of big men in shining clothes with swords in their hands, totally circling John Patton and his wife. "He will give his angels," what? "Charge over thee." So with scenes like that in mind, and according to Psalm 91:11, are we assigned, are you assigned one guardian angel? No. Rather than one, we're told here that all the angels of heaven are at God's command to serve in the protection of his dear children when they're needed. All of the angels of heaven. Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said, if I were to call, if I were to pray, I could command a legion. 10,000 angels are at my disposal like that. Isn't that what Jesus said? Not just one. Not just one, myriad. Think of this, dear saint. Think of it. You're not alone in the darkness of your night. You're not alone in the darkness of that room. Your room is filled with the presence of the heavenly. You have the promised presence of Christ, who said he will never leave you nor forsake you. In addition, you have his angels whom he's given to aid you. And evidently, you have just as many as you need for the situation at hand. If you need a mountain full of them, God says he'll give them to you. Now you might be saying, and by the way, I need more than one. Don't you? My one would be on overtime. We need what we need, and God will provide us what we need. You might be saying, well, let's not get carried away with this now. I mean, how many angels could there be after all? I mean, if you need them and I need them and, you know, I need them and you need them and I need them. And did I happen to mention that I need them? How many could there be? In Hebrews chapter 12, 22, we read this, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, listen, to an innumerable company of angels. Clearly, there are as many as God desires, and their number is beyond our ability to count. You have enough. You have enough. There are more than enough angels for God to send in order to help us. As Spurgeon states, the angels of God are, quote, the bodyguard of the princes of the blood of imperial heaven. And they have received commission from their Lord and ours to watch carefully over all the interests of the faithful. So while it might be possible to at some point and sometime see an angelic host, as we see with the shepherds, more than likely we will not get such a glimpse, at least on this side of heaven. I have never knowingly seen an angel. But that does not mean that we're not surrounded by angels who attend to us and that we're not given their help and their aid when it's needful. I know of people who at the hour of death have seen and made profession of seeing angels. I know that. I know of the story of one who was dying. Excuse me. And their child left the room and came back in a little bit later, and the person said, do you see them? Do you see them? And the child said, Do I see what? And the person said, they're all around this room. You don't see them? I don't see them. The person said, they're filling the room. And not but 15 minutes later, that person was dead. He will give his angels charge over thee. He will give his angels charge over thee. Innumerable. The bodyguard of the princes of heaven. He will give them to us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. While we might not always recognize the angels, this doesn't mean that we haven't had dealings with them. As we see with Abraham in Genesis 18 and 1, when he fed the guests that he thought were just men, who turned out to be angels. We see the same in Genesis 19, 1 with Lot, who did not recognize his visitors to be angels. The emphasis of Hebrews is that angels can be amongst us, and we might not even recognize them. We might not even recognize their effects. Again, of this concept, Spurgeon states, the angels can come and minister to us in the form of men who preach the word, or in the form of the living page of God's reading of God's written word itself. I have noticed too, he says, that God sometimes cheers his tempted people with clear sunshine after rain. By some very gracious providences, something happens that they could not have looked for, so pleasant, so altogether helpful, that they've had to burst into singing, though just before they had been sighing. The cage door was set wide open, and God's bird has had such a flight and sung so sweetly as it mounted up to heaven that the soul seemed transformed into a holy lark in its ascending music. And as these choice providences come, so I do not doubt there are also come actual angels ministering to us, though we are unaware of their presence. They can suggest holy thoughts, I doubt not, to bring us comfort. But above all, angels far superior to angelic help is the Holy Spirit, who alone is our comforter. You see, brethren, we still traffic in the supernatural. We don't want to ever lose sight of these truths. Ephesians chapter 6 says, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers of the air. And our Bibles tell us that in the midst of terror, that's exactly the context of Psalm 91. In the midst of terror, God gives to us aid. Not only do we have the aid of the presence of Christ himself, but he has ministering angels to attend to us. What a precious truth. Now, as we think of that, then in verses 14 through 16, God's care, continuing care in the time of our suffering, turn back to Psalm 91 as we conclude with that chapter, Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16. What do we see here in terms of God's provision and care? Not only the angels, but look at verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he's known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. It's interesting that God is directly speaking in this section of verses, and he speaks of one who knows his name and says that he will deliver that one. And sometimes that deliverance comes by bringing an end to that which brought us the terror. Other times the deliverance comes not from the suffering itself, but from the terror and the fear of the suffering. As we see in verse 15, I will be with him when? In trouble. I will be with him in trouble. Well, saints, what better promise can the suffering servant, because the suffering Christians have than this? God is with us, and he gives his angels to minister to us. And look further, God says that he will honor us. What? I will deliver and honor him, the end of verse 15. What? Can you imagine? He will honor us. He will honor us. How so? Our man Spurgeon, again, is so helpful. God first gives us a conquering grace and then rewards us for it. That's Augustine's prayer of last week, isn't it? God first gives to us the conquering grace, and then as much as he says, oh, you have the conquering grace, you're honored for it. What? It just shows us the character of God. It just shows us what God is doing and working in our lives, yes, even in the midst of sorrow and heartache, which may seem to you to be unfair. You may say to yourself, no one else seems to have to go through this trauma. No one else seems to have to go through this trial. No one else, listen, no one else would benefit it in the way that God knows you will benefit it if you're going through it. He's giving you a conquering grace. And he says he's going to honor us for that. Here then are the words that all of us as blood-bought Christians will hear then on that day. Interesting that our brother already mentioned this today. And our brother, as we prayed in our prayer room this morning, as we were preparing to come in here, already prayed around the theme of Psalm 91. I said to him after he prayed in Psalm 91:11, he was praying. I said, wow, that was just on the theme. Now, different application of the theme, but still the same on the theme. And our brother said here today, listen, these are the words of blood-bought Christians we'll hear in that day. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that what you want to hear? You've been faithful in a little. I'll set you over much. Enter in the joy of your master. I'm going to tell you something, saint. If that is not your goal, you need to rearrange your priorities. That's the honor that Christ will give to us on that day. Is it hard? Yeah. Does it take work? Yeah. Is it easy? No. Will it be worth it? Will it be worth it? The one who called your name, the one who's given you conquering grace, to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in this little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. I can't think, saint, of a greater honor than there would be than that, than to hear the Savior utter those words. Well done. So, dear weary, suffering saint, be encouraged in this today. Your time of suffering, it's not all there is. There's coming a deliverance. There's coming a deliverance either in the here and now or in the then and there. But there's coming a deliverance. And either way, God promises his love, his presence, his peace, and his angelic host. Listen again to his promise. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. God's people said, Christian, whatever trial you're facing right now, God has not abandoned you. In fact, he's blessed you with more resources than you might have faith to currently see. Pray then for such faith. God is an army of angels set to do his bidding. You are not left alone. Even when you feel helpless, even when you feel that all is lost, you are not alone, and you have not been abandoned. God's help can be brought in many ways and just at the right time. If he fought and provided help and aid for his people before, will he not ever fight and give his people aid until he comes? Will he abandon us? He will not. And he has more than enough angels to do his bidding. No, we don't pray to the angels. We don't worship angels. We don't receive special revelation from angels. We don't try to make things angels that aren't angels. There's a lot of silliness when it comes to this topic of angels. We let our Bibles guide us in the ministry of the angels and the reality of the angels. But we're not going to withdraw from ourselves the comfort that the Word of God says that angels do bring to us as his people. We receive help from them, but we do so at God's bidding. In fact, listen to the testimony of one man. You may know his name, and you might know the story. Captain Eddie Rickenbacker, a World War I ace who was also shot down in the Pacific Ocean during World War II, and for weeks was lost at sea. Finally, he was rescued from his drifting, and this was his story. Quote, he says, in this part I would hesitate to tell except that there were six witnesses in the boat with me who saw this. They were starving, dehydrated, needed help. They were preparing to die. He said, a seagull came, and it came out of nowhere, and it lighted on my head in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. I reached up my hand very gently, and I took the seagull. And we were able to divide that seagull equally up among us that we might be able to have something to eat. And we ate every bit of that seagull. Nothing, he said, ever tasted so good. I have no explanation except that God sent one of his angels to rescue us. And what they couldn't eat of that bird, they used for bait. And it kept them alive until they were rescued. Christian, as God was able to save Rickenbacker in his distress, listen, it's the same God. He's able to save you. What a Savior we have in Jesus. Father, thank you for these truths of Psalm 91, particularly in verse 11. Thank you for the truth that not only do we have your presence, which is certainly more than enough, but even as you answer our prayers more than we could even ask or imagine, you also give us the aid of your angels. Father, as Christians, forgive us when we're tempted to give up. Forgive us when we're tempted to lose heart. Forgive us when we're tempted to think hard thoughts about you and about your character. For you're a God who loves us, and you do not willingly bring affliction, but only the affliction that is necessary. And even in the affliction, you give to us aid. And included in that is the comfort and the aid of your heavenly messengers. Father, give us the eyes of faith. Not that we would literally see them, but that we would literally be comforted by them. As we know that you give to us your sustaining grace in all that we face. Encourage us as the people of God. Strengthen us. Forgive our doubt. Forgive our sin of anger against you. Forgive us when we question you. You who provide to us so much and give to us necessary grace. We ask these things now in Jesus' name for his sake and for his glory. Amen.